Good morning, Bethel. Just a couple things I wanted to mention before we continue our study in the book of Ruth. One, did Russell leave? No. Okay. That would be a good one to close with is the kindness song, because that's obviously, I think that's why Beryl picked it, because it flows right out of the book of Ruth. The theme of kindness is a significant one. It's certainly present in chapter 2. But two other things I wanted to mention. A little word on being on time on Sunday mornings, especially to the main gathering. You know, I think there have been times when I've come in, it's close to 10:30, and there's probably about 11 people scattered around the room. So you can imagine if you were a visitor, you'd think, did I get the time right? So I think providentially, it's a good day to say this because I'm not picking on one Sunday school class or another, because we all met in here at 9 o'clock for the missions emphasis. And so anyway, I've already encouraged, I think the teachers are going to try to end the class at 10:10. Probably some of them, or maybe all of them, already do that. And I don't want at all for this to be read as minimizing the kind of conversations and the fellowship that happens in the halls. That stuff is so important. I love the warmth that is here at Bethel that characterizes us. Thankful for that. We don't want to minimize any of that at all or drive it away. We actually want to cultivate it more and more. But I think what we do want to say, and not in some sort of front, you know, or you know, putting up a front or something like that, posturing or whatever. What we do want to say, though, is that this time really matters. That meeting with God, engaging with God really matters. If you're at a movie that you really want to see, are you going to get there on time so you don't miss anything, right? I know the previews. Okay, so, but if there weren't previews, you would be there right on time because you don't miss anything. And so, it glorifies God. It says the right things. It gives us time to be ready and prepare our hearts and be hungry and expectant. We're not here by accident, and God is going to come, and he's going to meet with us and address us and change us and give us grace. And so this time's really important. So I'd encourage you to just try to, you know, make it in here 5 or 10 minutes early so that we can do that. You can meet some visitors that way that are here and then be ready so that we can start right on time at 10:30. The other thing I wanted to say is I'm apologizing in advance. Our family has to bug out today. We are going to try to make it to Clarksburg, West Virginia before 6 p.m. to hit a graduation party that ends at 6 p.m., okay? So that's the only reason that we're leaving like this. We'd love to stay after and talk and talk with everybody and greet you all. So anyway, that's the reason I wanted to explain it so that you're not thinking, what happened? What's wrong? So anyway, my mom is going to be there, and this might be the chance to see her, even if it's only for about 16 hours between now and my sister's wedding in November. So there's some other family that's also going to be in for the graduation stuff. So that's that. Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into Ruth chapter 2 here for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, your loving kindness that is who you are. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," you caused all of your goodness to pass before him, and you proclaimed your name, and you said, the Lord, abounding, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And same word for kindness in Ruth. And Lord, we see that kindness ultimately displayed in your Son as you sent him, and he willingly humbled himself to take on flesh and blood and to walk in our shoes and to be tempted as we are, yet without sin, and become that perfect substitutionary sacrifice to die in our place, to pay the debt for our sins that we deserve to pay. That is the ultimate expression of your kindness, and we are so thankful. We praise you for your kindness and your love and your mercy toward us in Christ. And we pray that we would be people who are saturated with that loving kindness, receiving it day after day as we soak in your gospel grace, and dispensing it day after day to all of the people that you bring us in contact with who need your loving kindness and your mercy and your grace. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us more of that kindness. Help us to get it more. Help us to understand it. Help us to not just know it in our minds, but experience it in our hearts this morning so that we are filled up and we pour it out on the people in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools. Whatever neighbor that we meet with on the road today, just like the Good Samaritan, that we would pour out that loving kindness because we're people who know what you require of us to do justly and to love mercy or kindness and to walk humbly with you. So would you do that this morning, Lord, as we study your word? Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast, merciful kindness, love, so that we will rejoice and be glad in you all of our days. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So the book of Ruth, we began the study. Get things arranged here. Began our study last week and looked at chapter 1. We're going to take a chapter a week. And so this morning we're going to try to work our way through chapter 2. And so just a little bit of review. Last week we looked at these dark clouds of painful providence that were heavy and dark over Naomi and Ruth. Okay, you have this man named Elimelech who, because of a famine, which was in Jerusalem, by the way, bit of irony there. You know what Bethlehem means? I'm sorry, I said Jerusalem. Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. So there's a famine in the house of bread. That's ironic, isn't it? And so what do? They go to Moab, which has got all kinds of bad connotations. We looked at those connotations last week. So you're kind of wondering as the reader, is this a good thing that they're leaving and going down there, or is this unbelief? And maybe Elimelech is judged for that unbelief. And he dies. We don't know. And then the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry Moabite women as wives, which has even more bad connotations if you know history of God's works prior to that time. All kinds of bad connotations. So they die. Again, is it judgment or not? Or again, the Bible doesn't answer those questions, but you're certainly wondering about these things, and there's these heavy, dark clouds over Naomi and over these two widows, Ruth and Orpah, these Moabite women, and not even the hint of light breaking through. Naomi is just filled with bitterness as she's emptied of all that's been her identity and her life. And so they hear in Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so maybe a little bit of light breaking through those dark clouds, but Naomi doesn't see it. Not only was there food back in Bethlehem, God's visiting his people, but also this woman, Ruth, who clings to Naomi to go back with her. This is also more light, more beams breaking through those dark clouds. But again, Naomi's so bitter because of the pain that she's going through, she doesn't see it. So when she comes back, she says, "Don't call me pleasant. I know my name means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," means bitter. "I'm filled with bitterness. The Lord's brought me back empty." She doesn't even see this precious Moabite woman who has basically just completely left her family and everything to support and be a servant to her mother-in-law. So again, she doesn't see that there are some beams breaking through the dark clouds. And then that chapter ends with the fact that they arrive at the beginning of barley harvest. So again, another beam is breaking through these dark clouds. And remember, I mentioned that song by William Cooper, where one of the phrases in there is, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And so there is a serious frowning providence there in chapter 1. But we're going to see that God is actually working for their good and the good of the nation. And he's hiding a smiling face that's going to break through as the chapters go on. So, as we enter chapter 2, verse 1 makes it clear that this chapter is going to primarily, humanly speaking, be about a man named Boaz. You see there, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So this is a setup. This is a literary tip-off, okay, to the character development that's going to come as we progress through this chapter. But we're going to have to wait just a minute before we meet Mr. Boaz. We're first going to follow in the footsteps of Ruth, the widowed Moabitess. So look at verses 2 and 3. "And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' So Naomi said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." So first, I think it's worth noticing that Ruth is taking initiative here, which is a risky initiative to care for her mother-in-law. She doesn't know anyone. Okay? Why didn't Naomi take it upon herself to do this, or at least to direct her daughter-in-law to the right field, or maybe give her a couple options, or maybe walk out there with her and say, "Hey, I know this guy. Maybe this would be a good field to consider." Maybe, again, she's just so depressed and so bitter because of all the pain that she's gone through that she doesn't even think about Ruth's well-being and those kinds of things. But Ruth takes this risky move, and you've got to realize this is not backyard fields in the suburban neighborhood of Bethlehem, where you could say, "Well, that looks like a pretty nice house. Maybe I'll knock on the door and go around and, you know, work in the field." No, the fields would be like a patchwork with no particular clear borders and markers and whatever. They would be away from the town, city, village, however you want to conceive of it. It says city, but you can't think. You've got to think rural city, not, sprawling metropolis here. Okay, so these fields are out there. She's walking out. She doesn't know what field she's going to be entering into and who owns it. And you got to remember, this is in the time of the judges. If you read the book of Judges, there's all kinds of ugliness and sexual immorality and abuse happening at this time. So here's this foreign woman that knows no one saying, I'll go work and see if I can help contribute to take care of you. It's beautiful. Ruth's kindness is beautiful. Okay, so you get this intentional language that's actually pretty strong there in verse 3. "And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech." You can even translate it something like, as luck would have it, she happened upon the field belonging to Boaz. She doesn't know whose field it is. She's not privy to verse 1. She doesn't even know who Boaz is at this point. Okay, but the readers know that, and we see that Yahweh, even though his providence is silent at this point, there's no burning cloud or anything like that, or burning bush. It's very silent providence, but providentially, nonetheless, the Lord directs her to the right field. Proverbs 16:9 says, "In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." And that is actually happening in the book of Ruth. It's illustrated in the book of Ruth. So as we move into verse 4, we see that the Lord has also determined the timing of Boaz's steps. Look at verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said, "May the Lord bless you." So right on cue, verse 4 there, it says, "Now behold," which is also one of these kind of providence markers in the book of Ruth. Just like it says, "She happened to come," now it says, "Hey, just at the right time, behold, here comes Boaz. Oh, wow. Look at the timing. Isn't that great?" Okay? And here's this man who is characterized as being a worthy man. Remember back up in verse 1, it says, he's a kinsman of her husband, Elimelech, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. I think a better translation of that, a man of great wealth, is a worthy man. Okay? Remember, this is intentional character development that's happening in chapter 2. We should intentionally let his character shine. We should have eyes to see it. We should look for what it's intending to say. The writer's trying to reveal about the character of Boaz. And also in chapter 2, as we look big picture here before we kind of zero in on the characteristics of this worthy man, 2:1 says that he's a kinsman of Naomi's husband Elimelech. 2:20, at the end of the chapter, Naomi realizes that God led Ruth into the right field, and Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. He's our kinsman redeemer, one of the redeemers." Okay? So again, that's set up for actually in the next chapter, chapter 3, where we're going to see how Boaz is going to be this redeemer. So we'll leave that off till next week. But what is this guy like? Remember, heading from chapter or from verse 1, he's a man of great wealth, or the ESV says a worthy man, or the NIV says a man of standing. Well, this term was used of war heroes, like men of valor. Okay, it's oftentimes used that way in the Old Testament. So that's one of the possible meanings. Also, it can speak of wealth. It can also speak of character. This is the same adjective that's used of the wife in Proverbs 31, the woman of noble character. So here's a noble man. And yes, he was wealthy. So I think it's actually the worthiness and the respectable nature of his character and his wealth all wrapped together that we're supposed to see. Obviously, there's no kind of battles going on, and there's nothing about war or being a soldier here, so I think those war connotations would be set aside. So what is he like? Well, look at verse 4. He comes from Bethlehem, and he says to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Okay? He doesn't know that the proverbial camera is on him. He is God-centered in the details. Like, even when no one in a sense is watching. This is just, you know, we're telling the story. And how does this guy greet his workers? He's God-centered in the details. He's not playing spiritual here. And again, this is in the midst of the day of the judges, where there was a dearth of these kinds of men. Where are these kinds of men? Well, here's one. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, living for themselves, like Samson. Okay? He's not necessarily a paragon of virtue. Yeah, he's a real mighty man of valor, but he's not a noble man, by and large. Okay? So, here's this guy who's a worthy man, wonderfully God-centered, even in the details. So, we're going to leave most of the application and reflection to the end, but does your God-centeredness get down to the details? Would your coworkers, for instance, have a sense? I mean, even if they don't quite know what Christianity is or what your faith is all about, do they know there's something different about you? I mean, if we set our minds and our hearts on things above, it always has brass tacks impact in the details. It's like James 4. You remember that passage where it says, you know, "Come now, you who say, we're going to do such and such, you know, do this business and make a profit or whatever." And then James says, "Wait a second, time out. Your life is a vapor. You don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. What you should say is, if the Lord wills, we will live, let alone also do this or that. Do you see how God-centeredness, the sovereignty of God, gets down into the details of even the way that we talk? Not in some sort of mechanical sense, oh, I'm supposed to say, whenever I say anything about tomorrow, if the Lord wills, you know, in some sort of mechanical way. No, it's just so much a part of you. You know, this is God's world, and you don't have any rights to tomorrow. He gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If the Lord wills, we'll make it to Clarksburg. So, his character then unfolds through several dialogues in the chapter here. So first, the first dialogue is with his field foreman, okay? So let's look at verses 5 to 7, and you'll see this first dialogue. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now." She's been sitting in the house for a little while, or the ESV says, except for a little rest. She's basically been working hard except for a little rest. So at this point, don't know exactly how Boaz is going to respond to all this or even why he's asking who she is. But the dialogue with Ruth actually answers that question. So let's look at the next little dialogue here in verses 8 to 13 between Boaz and Ruth. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter." He calls her my daughter. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. She's a stranger. What right do you have to be in my field? No, his impulse immediately, "I've heard about you. I've heard about the way that you have cared for and left all these things behind and are really laying your life down for the sake of your mother-in-law. Let me take you as one of my own family. Let me treat you that way." Again, God-centered in the details, loving in the details. "Listen carefully, my daughter. Don't go glean in another field. Would you please take more of my crops? They just got through a famine, folks. How would you respond on the heels of a famine when, you know what, you don't have the importing, exporting that we do, where we can get, you know, like strawberries year-round at the grocery store. We can get whatever year-round because we can do that." No, if you have a famine, you don't know if the rains are going to come next year. Maybe we should really stock up, kind of save our life. I mean, you know, for a rainy day and all. No, he so trusts the Lord that he sees this alien, this stranger, this needy person, and he calls her his daughter. "Don't go somewhere else. Don't go on from my field. Stay here. Stay here with my maids. I'm going to take care of you. Let your eyes be on my field where they reap and go after them." So he's providing for her, and then he's going to protect her because he knows the day and age in which he lives. He knows what guys can be like, those workers. He says, "Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. This is a noble man. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Wait a second, it was the women that were supposed to do the drawing. Or you get the slaves to do that. No. "Let us draw water for you, foreigner. Because we're going to take care of you. We're going to provide for you. We're going to protect you. This is beautiful. This is admirable. This is a worthy, noble man." And she knows she doesn't deserve this. She knows who she is. She falls on her face. Her forehead's in the dirt. Bowing to the ground and says to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight?" Which actually is really interesting, the favor thing. Do you remember back a few verses when she says she's on her way out? "Please let me go and glean after one in whose sight I may find favor." Have you ever had a desire that the Lord answered that you didn't even pray about? Isn't that also God's grace and providence sometimes? He knows your heart, you haven't even asked for it, and he gives it. I need to find favor in somebody's eyes if I'm going to get anything today and be able to care for this mother-in-law of mine. So let me go and give it a try. And she says, why? Why have I found faith? Now, there's a lot of answers to that question that the book of Ruth will actually unfold. But Boaz only focuses on one. I mean, ultimately, because of Yahweh, because of his providence, because he visited his people with food, because he made Boaz the kind of man that he is, to have this kind of loving orientation toward these strangers. But the way that he answers it is, well, she says that you would take notice of me since I am a foreigner. But Boaz replied to her and says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. Okay, he had heard the report before this conversation. He had heard about her. I'm sure it was part of the talk of the town. Hey, did you hear Naomi's back? And yeah, her daughter-in-law, this Moabitess. Boy, she left everything. And listen to what he says about her. He says, how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. Does that ring any bells? Who's that sound like? The father of Israel. Hey, stay in my field, my daughter. She left just like Abraham did. He left his family because God led him and his family out. You know what? Ruth didn't even have a word like Abraham did. But at least she had heard about Yahweh because she says, I want to go back with you. I want your God to be my God and your people will be my people. So he's basically saying, welcome, foreigner, because you have faith. It's kind of like Rahab, right? These foreigners that are welcomed in. So faith language. She's like Abraham here. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge, which that's a really important verse, and we're going to consider it more next week and a little bit more later this morning. But let's keep going here for now. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly. It's that same kindness, it's that same word, that chesed in Hebrew, you know, the loving kindness, the stubborn, covenantal, faithful love of God. He's a means of actually mediating that love to her. You've spoken kindly to your maidservant, even though I'm not one of your maidservants. I don't deserve this, but you've given it to me. Okay? So, another conversation here. Time passes, mealtime. Boaz says to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar of the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate, and she was satisfied, which is the opposite of emptiness and hunger, right? Chapter 1, you got emptiness and hunger, and now, with Boaz, things are starting to be filled. Fullness is coming. Satisfaction is coming. And it comes first to Ruth. And then, since she's got some left, and she's basically gathered so much that day, she's going to bring back a lot to Naomi, and Naomi's going to start to be filled. So, when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, last little dialogue here, saying, at least the last dialogue between Boaz and anyone, let her glean even among the sheaves. He's being abundantly generous to her, even beyond the law's commands. Don't insult her. You can imagine, these people have been through a famine. They're also like, okay, we need to be really careful, and maybe we need to ration this stuff. So she's a Moabitess. Don't you know your history? Haven't you read your Bible, Boaz? And then when he's gone, maybe they will just mock her and say, you've had enough for the day. Or why don't you go glean over there where there's like nothing left? No, don't insult her. Don't reproach her. You welcome her. Don't rebuke her. In fact, you know what? Don't just let her glean in the corners where we haven't gleaned. Don't just let her get the stuff that's accidentally fallen out as you grasp and scythe and then you bundle it. Pull some out and leave it for her. Worthy, noble man. So she gleaned in the field till evening, beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was a lot. Okay, you can look in it's like 22 liters or something, isn't it? She takes it back and gives it to Naomi. So Let's stop for a second here. And what we need to know is there's a big statement being said here about Boaz that we need to consider. The way that he treats her says that he is a faithful covenant keeper. He is dealing with the poor and the aliens just like God told him to. Okay? So this is where we need to go back for a minute, look at some background briefly. So look back to Leviticus 19. Again, this is in a day and age when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, kind of like our day. But Boaz is taking his cues from the Bible. Okay? And he knows God's truth here, and he's living it out. Leviticus 19:9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. And then this statement, I am the Lord your God. Okay, how does that have anything to do with it? Well, look down a little further, Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Why? Because you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Remember how it feels? I am the Lord your God who brought you out. So just like I redeemed you and I protected you and I provided for you and I welcomed you, in a sense, the hospitality of God, you should also, with these aliens who come, these strangers, the needy, remember, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, you were in Egypt once. Okay, remember how it felt to be a stranger? Remember how it felt to be needy and helpless like that? Remember how I cared for you, how I protected you? Now, obviously, there was a generation that didn't appreciate it in the wilderness, okay? But he's speaking about the nation as a whole and his actions as a whole through salvation history. And then one other place, flip ahead to Deuteronomy 24. So a couple books to the right. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, don't go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. In other words, trust me. Trust me, I'll take care of you. Leave that for the needy. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again, getting every last little olive, because you can also provide for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, don't go over it again, so that it's for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. Okay? So, Boaz gets this, and he's not a minimalist. He's not just saying, okay, what am I supposed to do? You know, flip back. Okay, that's all I have to do. I'll just do that. No, he's not stingy and fearful. He's a man of faith. He actually loves kindness. Remember Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? I mean, how abnormal this would be in the days of the judges when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. He's feeding and blessing and protecting Ruth. And we need to see that underneath all this, it's the Lord of the harvest. The Lord of the harvest is actually the real actor, the real hero, providing for this Lord of the harvest, lowercase l, so that he can extend the Lord's loving kindness to the widow in his field. So, I mean, come on. In our day, everybody does what's right in his or her own eyes. What a testimony to the loving kindness, to the new covenant grace of our God, if there are lots of worthy men and women, but this morning primarily men, walking around Bethel, and from Bethel walking around Newcastle County. I mean, especially in a time of recession. Doesn't it shine all the brighter when God's people are trusting him for the future and lovingly, graciously giving and serving those with needs around them? It's beautiful. It's an opportunity. So young men, older men, all of us, we should be looking at Boaz and saying, this is godly manhood. This is a worthy man. This is the kind of stuff we're wrestling with on Friday morning. We're praying that the Lord would raise up an army of worthy men by his grace here at Bethel. Come join us on Friday mornings from 6 to 7. And we're studying a book called Battling Unbelief by John Piper. And I just introduced it last Friday, so you didn't miss anything. We're starting the book this Friday. So if you want to join, shoot an email to Gail. We'll make sure you have a book for Friday and you can jump in with us. Another good resource, because I think sometimes in our day and age, biblical manhood and womanhood is confused. It's hard to see. What does that look like? A helpful resource if you're wrestling with those issues is a blue book called the Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Do you know what the definition of manhood is in the beginning of that book? It goes like this. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead. Loving responsibility, not rights exercising, responsibility burden bearing. Okay, just like Boaz. A sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That's really good. We need to know that. We need to see that. We need to cultivate that in our young men here at Bethel and all of us men being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, the ultimate man, but also men who followed in that pattern like Boaz. So, some reflections, applications as we conclude here. I want you to first see how... Again, we'll look at this more next week, but God and his wings, the wings of God here in chapter 2. It's a beautiful picture of God as like a mother bird, shielding, protecting a little baby bird that's helpless and needy. And actually, the expression of under the shadow of the wings is fairly prevalent in the Bible. It's in quite a few places. Let me just mention two here, and for the sake of time, I'll just read these quickly. But in Psalm 57:1, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." So it's a protection, safety, refuge metaphor. And then in Psalm 36:5, it says, "Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve, you save both man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give to them drink from the river of your delights." It's exactly what Boaz, you see it? It's protection, it's provision. And that's exactly what Boaz is. Boaz is actually an extension of the wings of God. And we'll see that he functions that way in chapter 3 as well. It's exactly what he's doing. He's providing and he's protecting. A few more points of reflection and application. This is major, major theme, probably the main thing theme of the book of Ruth, but providence. And Brother Jay prayed along those lines this morning in his prayer. I want you to think about the fact that God micromanages this universe. And that's actually a good thing. Maybe at your job, if somebody micromanages you, that is something that really drives you bananas, okay? It's not necessarily a good characteristic, but the fact that God micromanages his universe abounds to his glory, okay? So she happened to end up in the right field. And, oh, right on cue, there's Boaz, okay? There's lots of silent providence in Ruth, just like the book of Esther, same thing. Should be very encouraging to us. And I want you to listen. Okay, so you can say, well, so what? So what? Listen to this quote by Derek, not Derek Webb, he's a singer. Barry Webb, the commentator, there we go. I think this is really, really helpful. Ruth is as much a part of Old Testament salvation history as David himself is. But here we encounter something of an anomaly, for it contains no miraculous interventions by God, no inspired prophetic interpreters or spokespersons, and no events involving Israel as a whole. The story is entirely domestic and local in character, and the divine workings in it are hidden and providential. They lie beneath the surface rather than on top of it. So the book of Ruth expands and deepens the concept of salvation history. It shows us that salvation history is continuous and not intermittent, and is just as really being advanced when miracles are absent as when they're present. It shows us that those whom God saves by signs and wonders, as at the Exodus, he continues to save by his providential workings in their day-to-day lives, and that his kindness, his chesed, by which Israel is built up, is to be found not only in the great national deliverances, but in the way his covenant people treat one another on a daily basis. It is micro as opposed to macro salvation history. So is that encouraging to you who live Monday, Tuesday, very ordinary, local, domestic lives? And, you know, we don't see seas parted, burning bushes. But that doesn't mean God isn't at work. It started with lots of pain, folks. He's even working in and through that. Even if there's clouds, again, they're hiding a smiling face. Wait for the Lord. Trust in him. Okay, so at 9 a.m., we watched a little thing on Bill and Christy Campbell's future ministry in North France among the poorest of the poor. Okay, there's 63 million people in France and like 1% Christians. Totally overwhelmed. And they're saying, pray with us that the kingdom of God will come in North France. How? How in the world is that going to happen? Just go to this little tiny corner in North France. You think you can actually make a difference? How? How's that going to happen? They've got 5 kids, for crying out loud. I mean, there's a lot of like Cheerios and I don't know if there's any diapers left. I can't remember how old their kids are, but there's a lot of that stuff going on. How in the world are they going to do anything? Boy, their life is going to be pretty ordinary at times. And it's going to be frustrating, but you know what? There's a sovereign God that's working. And who knows what might happen? The kind of ripples. You know, they're going to throw a little pebble in North France. And how God might blow on those ripples. And waves will break on eternity because of their ministry. Because there's a sovereign God who's working. He's at work. So have you ever seen this in hindsight? Have you ever seen this kind of stuff happen? Like the day I was driving down Roosevelt Road. Okay, Lauren, you know where that is, right? And there's this lady broken down on the side. And So I pull over. It turns out she's a lapsed Jehovah's Witness. Yes, I'm coming to share the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? Okay, so we ended up having this lady in our home, and we gave her a Bible, like not the Out of This World translation, but good NIV study Bible, and we were able to talk with her. Okay, was that coincidental? No. And it's not like, I'm this great evangelist. No, that's God at work. Boaz, this isn't glorifying Boaz. He's an extension of God's wings. It's God's grace, especially in the midst of the time of the judges. Okay? Or there was one time where this doesn't happen very often, so I'll just qualify it right off the bat. We were actually sharing the gospel at the mall one day with some college students, and I'm walking along by myself, and I see this girl seated right in one of those benches, you know? And normally I'd probably look for a guy to talk to. And I didn't hear an audible voice, but I knew right away that she was a Christian and I should go talk to her. And I'm like, oh, you got it. And I walk right past them, you know, having this mental conversation. I turn around and came back and I sat there and I said, you know what? You probably think I'm crazy here, but we're actually here, some folks from our church, and we're talking with people about Jesus. So how are you doing? You know? And she said, I'm trying to think if she had some tears in her eyes or whatever, but she said, you know what? I'm actually a Christian, and I was praying on the way to the mall. I'm actually a Christian. I knew that somehow. I was praying on the way to the mall that the Lord would somehow encourage me. I've just been going through a really hard time, and I think this is it. And we had a good conversation, and okay, that's not me. Lord did that. But think about the providence. This is a mall, folks. There's like parking lots. It goes all the way around, you know, and you always park at the wrong spot when you want to get to the store at the other side. And so the timing there, that's the Lord's providence. He can do that kind of stuff. We used to have they still do. At Grace Church, there's a pond. It's like a retention pond, you know. There's got to be so much green space and water retention, whatever. So there's this pond. We used to have fishermen, isn't this? We used to kind of laugh about this sometimes. There were fishermen that came to the church, and it was a great evangelistic opportunity. So sometimes, you know, there were some windows that kind of, and sometimes I would kind of like not even want to see if there's anybody out there in case the Lord wanted me to go out and talk to these guys, you know? But how many times it was just right at the right moment. There was this one time when I came, you know, usually came to church pretty early, and one of our elders' wives was in the library, and I was walking to my office, and she stopped me for a second. And I'm talking with her, and there was a window in the library, and over her head, oh, there's somebody out there. I should probably go talk to them. Okay, and anyway, did go out and talk to him. It was a really good conversation. Again, opportunity to sow some seeds. Anyway, I was going to read another story from LaBrie, this story of Francis and Edith Schaefer. Amazing providences in this book. Encourage you. Somebody already told me, I think it was Gina, she's like, I've got like 6 books, you know, started from books you're recommending. So, okay, just because I recommend it, you know, you don't have to have 10 books that you're starting. But if maybe by chance you don't have something to read here, this would be a good one. You can borrow my copy. So what's the bottom line? Again, trust, confidence, whether you're in chapter 1 and the clouds are heavy, God's at work. Or when the light starts breaking through, God's at work, and he's accomplishing his purposes. So what I'm not saying, just little qualification here, I'm not encouraging you to read the liver, not encouraging you to start asking the Lord, should I make peanut butter or turkey and Swiss, you know, for lunch tomorrow? Or praying about whether you should go to Borders or Barnes & Noble for looking for a book, or Starbucks or Brouhaha. No, that's not the point, okay? The point is not read the signs, you know? No, read the word and humbly depend on your sovereign heavenly Father in prayer. Walk humbly with him, feeding on that gospel grace, that new covenant kindness and mercy that's in Christ, and watch how he directs your steps. And he'll accomplish that saving, redeeming, delivering, spread his glory purpose in and through your life. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we would take so much comfort and encouragement that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, that you do work out all things according to the counsel of your will. And you do work all things together for good for those who love you and those who are called according to your purpose. Oh God, we pray that you would give us confidence in your ability to do just that, and help us to trust you when the clouds are dark and heavy, and help us to have eyes to see the beams of light as they break through. And most of all, Lord, help us to so see and embrace and feed on day after day after day your covenant faithful grace, where just as Boaz looked back to how you delivered your people from Egypt, that we would look back on how you delivered us from sin and death and hell through Jesus on the cross. And because of that redemptive grace, we would love mercy, and that we would love the opportunity to pour out that kindness and that mercy on others around us that you put in our path. So, Lord, we thank you for this book of Ruth, and we pray that it would continue to mold and shape us so that we're not conformed to this world that does what's right in its own eyes, that tries to save its life and live for itself selfishly, but that we would take our cues from you and your word and do justly and walk and love mercy and walk humbly with you as your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.